If you've got young children, it's now time to go out for Corner Pebble. So I think Amanda and I don't think, you might have the day off. All right, if you could open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2. And just before we look at God's Word, I just want to thank everybody for your generosity in contributing to the costs for Michael and Lauren. As I put out in the Corner Post this week, I think about $7,000 has been raised between individual donations as well as from the bomb, our own budget. So thanks, everyone, for your generosity. I spoke to Michael and Lauren during the week, and Michael was really overwhelmed by the generosity of God's people and wanted me to thank you all. So that's wonderful. I often wrestle with how to apply God's word, but today is going to be really easy in some ways because nearly the entire chapter specifically instructs us on how to live. So I don't think you're going to be left in any doubt as to what it means. If anything, the challenge that we're going to face today is God's word is too applicable to our lives, and that might make us feel uncomfortable. We need to prepare ourselves then to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say, because this is a really practical passage. I'm reading then from Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and this is God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we worship you, for you alone are deserving of all honor and glory and praise. We thank you for the unchanging truth of your word, and we ask that you would speak to us all now through it. Humble our hearts that by your Holy Spirit you would create in us the obedience of faith. And finally, Father, bless me that I would speak in a way which pleases you and blesses us all. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. At the end of Titus chapter 1, which we looked at last week, we saw how the Apostle Paul had some very serious words regarding the false teachers. In particular, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to look at what he says in verse 16 at the end of chapter 1. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In other words, they are religious hypocrites because they don't practice what they preach. Jesus also taught that the way that you'll recognize false teachers is by their fruit. Because right doctrine always results in right behavior. Notice how Paul says at the end of verse 16 in Titus chapter 1 that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What a terrible rebuke. Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We obviously don't want to be like that. So what do good works look like in the life of a genuine believer? What should we be characterized? If this is what the false teachers are like, detestable, disobedient, what are we to be like then as the people of God? Well, this is what the passage before us goes to great lengths to explain and to spell out for us. And it describes the right type of behavior, or what is called orthopraxis, which is the result of right doctrine, which is orthodoxy. Now, you'll notice that the passage helpfully outlines the main categories all believers fall into, because we're all facing different pressures and temptations depending upon what season in life you are currently in. The key thing to notice, though, is that each one of these instructions is an expression of what Paul says in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Each of these categories, then, is an expression of what the orthodox Christian life looks like. So, for instance, we start then with older men. They are exhorted to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. That's an expression that's going to come up quite a bit in our passage. Sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The church father, John Chrysostom, used to say that there are some failings which age has that youth has not. In short, there are temptations which are unique to being an older man or an older woman that younger men and younger women don't necessarily face. I think when you get older, I think what Paul is saying here is it's very easy to become soft on doctrine and hard on people. We can think to ourselves something like, well, I've faithfully followed Jesus for many, many years. I've heard lots and lots of different sermons. I've read lots of books. I've heard lots of different ideas. So maybe I'll just let my guard down a little bit. You don't care so much about what people think anymore because you've been around so long that you'll just say whatever is on your mind, no matter how critical or how unkind it is. That's the temptation, I think, Paul is addressing here for old age. And because you've heard so many competing opinions about various parts of the Bible, you start to become, well, just a little more accommodating in your views theologically than you once did. The truth is just not as important to you as it once was. Even worse, though, you can become bitter and cranky, always finding fault and complaining about other things and people. This is why I think Paul says, amongst other things, that older men are to be dignified and sound in love. Brothers, while old age is a blessing, it can also bring with it temptations that we need to constantly fight against. And it's the same too if you're an older Christian woman. Notice that Paul reminds them to be reverent in their behavior, to not be given to slander, or also to much wine. I think there's often old pressures, isn't there, growing old? You know, as people in our congregation, I think Marion Waddington's got a great saying, growing old is not for sissies. Because growing old carries with it a lot of physical pain. It's hard. And so it's easy to go to substances to relieve that pain and then rely on them. Just like with older men, older women are especially encouraged to avoid slander. The older we get, I think the more tempting it becomes to not exercise self-control, especially with our criticism and what we say with our tongues. It's like we don't care as much as we once did what other people think about us or how they feel, and so we just give ourselves over to our own irritability. I remember visiting a lady in my congregation in outback New South Wales, and she was at the local nursing home, and I could hear an argument going on in the kitchen, and the lady just said, "I don't like broccoli, I've never liked broccoli, and I'm not going to eat it." Well, fair enough, right? She was like in her 90s, and she goes, "I don't want to eat broccoli, I've never liked it." But she was giving the staff a mouthful. The antidote to avoiding this kind of trap, though, is to keep being actively focused on teaching what is good. To use our mouths to speak truth. And that's what Paul goes on to address next in verses 4-5. Don't let your previous disappointments make you bitter, but use your spiritual zeal to make other people better. See, that's the answer to slander, is to teach what is good, to train others in righteousness and godliness and holy living. Notice how Paul says the older women are to train the younger women to be godly. It's not just to teach them theological truths of God's word, although that's there, but it's to train them about applying it and putting it into practice. You're to act like a coach, you could say, identifying weaknesses, yes, but then inspiring personal development and personal growth in Christ-likeness. When we were living in outback New South Wales, an older woman took Angie aside one day, and I think she took a big risk in doing this, but she gave, not that Angie was opposed to it, just the opposite, but she gave her some very specific instructions on how to help our oldest son at the time to have more regular sleeps. It was a bit of a risk, can I say, to take, because, you know, parenting's a pretty personal thing. But I can remember Angie saying how helpful it was. I think it stung a bit at first, but Angie had the humility to receive her advice in the loving spirit in which it was intended. Now, this obviously requires a lot of prayer and discernment, but older women can be a wonderful blessing to younger women in training them to be godly because they have the wisdom that comes from years of experience. And can I just encourage the older women that are here that have followed the Lord for a while, take this season in your life as the opportunity to invest in the younger generation that's coming behind you. And younger women, have the humility to listen. There is a particular focus, though, which Paul says they are to have, and this should be the goal for women who are young. Let's have a look again at what Paul writes in verse 5. Paul says that the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And then notice this, why is all of this there? What's the exhortation? So that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, the point that probably really jumps out at everyone here is the phrase working at home or I think the NIV says, busy at home. And immediately he raises the question, well, is Paul saying, you know, that women can't have a paid job? And I think the answer is obviously no. We see that really clearly in passages like Proverbs 31. Remember, there we find a picture of not just the perfect woman, but also the personification of wisdom itself. In Proverbs 31, you have the A to Z of wisdom. Each verse is a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And significantly, wisdom is displayed not as a prophet or a priest or even a king, but as a godly wife and mother. Someone who is incredibly industrious and even somewhat financially independent, which is radical for its day. So, for instance, in Proverbs 31, it says, she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. What's more, it says, she sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. And then finally, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. But that said, in Titus 2, and I think also if you read it carefully, especially in Proverbs 31, there can be no doubt that a woman's primary focus or responsibility is in her home. Because according to the Bible, a married woman's real career is to her husband and her children. That's the kind of legacy that you want to be leaving behind. Sadly, I think I've seen over the years some women sacrifice this for career. They're married, they have children, but then the career becomes more important, and so the children are sacrificed on that altar. So can I just say, especially if you've got young children, can I encourage you, resist the temptation which the world will constantly throw at you to find your identity, to find your primary calling outside the home. It doesn't mean you can't work. It just means that your home is what your primary calling as a wife and as a mother is. Don't listen to what the world says, because I think it's a lie. What you're doing, particularly when it says that what you're doing is not all that important, because the Lord says that it is. I read a really great quote this week by Henry Ward Beecher, who said this: more heroism has been displayed in the household and the closet than on the most memorable battlefields in history. Let me just say that again so it sinks in. More heroism has been displayed in the household and the closet than on the most memorable battlefields in history. In other words, if you want to see a true hero, if you want to see a true warrior, then watch, for example, a mother persevering in discipling her children. God says that is truly heroic. And indeed, in Proverbs 31, where it calls the godly woman the woman of valor, it's the same words in Hebrew that David describes as the mighty men that went with him into battle. These are the mighty people that changed the world. That's where the real spiritual war is being fought. It's in the home. It's in the prayer closet. It's where the world doesn't see. It's in the everyday battle of the home and the 101 little skirmishes which occur. And what's more, how you conduct yourself here has a direct bearing on what people think about the gospel. Of not only raising the next generation, but of bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. As Paul says at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be reviled. You see, there's actually a profound gospel witness that Paul is talking about here, or stumbling block. Well, enough said. Let me say something even more challenging, I think, especially to young men here. For some reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give you only one thing. But it relates to every area of your life. So if you're a young man here this morning, hear this one thing. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Now, being self-controlled is obviously more than just being careful with what you say with your mouth, as important as that is, because words are like tissues, right? Take them out of the box, very difficult to put back in. More harm can be done by reckless words than anything else. Be self-controlled. But it also involves self-discipline, doesn't it? It also involves mastering oneself, of controlling our passions and desires, and yes, even decisions, because as young men, we think, we can just do that and take massive risks. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Let me give you a few practical examples. When you're young, the temptation is to be free and loose with what you do, particularly, I think, with your time, because you've got the rest of your life ahead of you, right? And as such, it's nothing for young men to devote days and days to playing the latest video game. Be self-controlled. Or just fritter your time away on TV shows or Netflix or whatever it is, YouTube or social media. God is saying, be self-controlled. But especially, let me say to my younger brothers, don't waste your youth. Use the time, use the physical energy that God has given you wisely. Set goals, plan a strategy, raise the bar for yourself, and then achieve it. Be self-controlled in how you use your time and how you use your resources. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to get tired. You may not think of it now. You may think you've got energy to burn, and in many ways you do, but that's not going to last forever. There's going to be a day where you're going to be like the grasshopper dragging himself along. There's going to come a day when the grinders of your mouth are going to be few, where your eyes are going to be dim, and yes, you're going to be even afraid of heights. Don't waste your youth. Use your energy for the Lord. John Piper has famously challenged older people who attempted to use their retirement selfishly, you know, doing things like just playing golf or, you know, famously his line was collecting shells. But that's a temptation for each and every one of us, isn't it? No matter what stage in life we're in, and especially for young men. Because here's the other thing, you never know when your time's up. When the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is shattered, you don't know when that day's coming. You may think you've got another 40 or 50 years, but you may not. You may only have another 4 or 5. Or you may only have another 4 or 5 days. Or you might even only have another 4 or 5 hours. You don't know. So don't waste today. As we read in Ecclesiastes 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them. There's going to come a time when you won't have the same physical energy you have now, so serve the Lord with everything you have. Don't waste your youth. Take control of yourself and use every opportunity to serve Jesus rather than get serious or think you'll get serious when you're older. Do good now. Now, verses 7 and 8 are specifically addressed to Titus, I think, as the leader of God's people. And at the heart of his instruction to him is something is about his teaching or preaching, and that it should be characterized with a seriousness and a soundness of speech. When handling the word of God, the Lord's servant is not there to entertain, as popular as that is, will make him. The Lord's servant is there to be a steward of sacred truth, of God's word. Hence, it has to be expressed with care and a seriousness, which reflects the content of what I'm handling. I often think about this verse in Ecclesiastes 10, right? And it says this. It's one of these odd verses, right? But it's particularly relevant to preaching. Dead flies make the perfume's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Dead flies make the perfumes and ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It's such a powerful verse, isn't it? Especially when it comes to preaching or teaching, because a little folly or a little ill-expressed words, a little being a bit more edgy than you should and going over the top, as much as it entertains people and as much as it creates interest, it destroys much good. It's like dead flies in an expensive jar of perfume or ointment. It's completely out of place. The whole container might be good, but the folly of some foolish, over-the-top, edgy, reckless comments can easily destroy the whole thing. And in the same way, a preacher must aim to be pure in his handling of the truth. Why? Again, so that opponents of the gospel might be put to shame. The final category then is if you're a bondservant. And I'm thinking that this is pretty well most of us here, right? That is, if you have a job of any form with an employment contract, then you have to be profoundly countercultural. I'm going to mention the greatest swear word of today, right? You have to submit to your boss. As Paul says, be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Banish the thought from your head that you ever whinge or complain about the boss, saying how stupid he is, particularly to his face. Now, there's a truth which will be here, which will absolutely change your life and revolutionize the workplace and especially elevate your Christian witness if you take this seriously. You see, the principle here is that we have to serve and relate to those who are in authority over us just as you would relate to if the Lord Jesus was your boss at work. How would you relate if Jesus was your boss that you came into to check in on Sunday, on Monday morning? How would you relate to them? What would be your response to their authority, to their instructions? That's what Paul is saying here. Now imagine if you took that really seriously. And on Monday morning, you go into work and you think, that person that's in authority over me, I'm going to treat them as if they're the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be so agreeable, I'm going to be so submissive, I'm going to be so zealous and honest that I'm going to do everything for them as if I was serving the Lord. I know that I'm not, but as if they were Christ, that's how I'm going to treat them. Imagine if you took that 100% seriously. What an incredible witness to the gospel that would be, wouldn't it? I think they would almost fall over. They go, what has happened? Now, that doesn't mean, can I just say, you can't disagree with them or anything like that. Sometimes you have to raise an issue which might, you know, be a legitimate disagreement because they're not Jesus, they're sinful, they're going to make a wrong decision. But even then, we can disagree in a way that is humble and submissive and most of all respectful, can't we? There's a lot more that I could say about all of these things. But the final thing I want to say is I think by far the most important, because it pulls all of these things together and it's actually the foundation upon which all of these instructions are built upon. In fact, if you don't get what I'm about to say next or what Paul says next, then everything else that I've been saying will not only be impossible for you to accept, but it will be impossible for you to do. Now, please, take a look with me at verses 11 to 15. Actually, these couple of verses are one of the greatest summaries of the gospel to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Each and every verse is jam-packed with theological meaning and significance. But let's look at verse 11 and 12. It says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That is, the Lord Almighty has reached out to us, and through his Son, he has reconciled us to himself. Now, how has he done that? Well, by punishing his son in our place. And the good news of the gospel is that simply by putting our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are saved. We are justified. But here's the thing. This grace of forgiveness that we have received has a really practical effect. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, do you see the connection? It's the gospel which empowers you to live in the ways that Paul has just been talking about. Orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxis. It's not about moralism here and just lifting your boots up or lifting yourself up and trying to do better out of your own strength. No, the foundation of all of these instructions, as far-reaching and as profoundly radical as they are, is because of what we've received firstly in Christ. We were dead, we were enemies, we were blind, and all of those things have been overturned because the grace of God has appeared. Now, the word for train, which Paul uses here, is exactly the same word that he uses in verse 4 when he told the older women to train the younger women. And in the same way, think about this, the gospel trains us to repent of our sin and to walk in obedience to God's word. It's not just a one-off thing. It trains you over and over again. And as you stumble and as you trip, it picks you up again and it lifts you and it gives you a fresh start every day. It trains you to become more and more godly. Do you see? This is a profound truth because it shows how the gospel has a really practical effect in our lives, empowering us to do good works. I read a biography of the great Puritan evangelical Cotton Mather, and in it he is quoted as saying, "There is nothing that will bring you so near to heaven or help you lead a heavenly life as to keep alive a comfortable persuasion of this, that God, our Saviour, has loved you." Let me just read that to you again so it really sinks in. "There is nothing that will bring you so near to heaven or help you to lead a heavenly life as to keep alive a comfortable persuasion of this, that God, our Saviour, has loved you." Oh, how we need to keep coming back to this central truth. I've heard of Christian leaders like David Cook say that they spend the first 10 or 15 minutes of their quiet times each day reminding themselves of the truths of the gospel, of how much they are loved in Christ. Do you want to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus? Do you want to put these things, these instructions into practice? Then keep coming back to the gospel and keep being reminded that God loves you, that he died for you, that he's forgiven you. We lose our battle against sin when we forget that through Jesus, the war has already been won. You forget that the war's won, you lose the battle. You see, how do you view the Lord's return? As we learn in 2 Timothy, we should long for his appearing, shouldn't we? Why? Because he is our blessed hope. We've got nothing to fear because he is our great God and also our great Saviour. Now, by the way, John Stott says this is perhaps the most unambiguous declaration in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus. You know, some people just say, oh, Jesus was just a prophet. Jesus was a good man, but Jesus or the Bible never claims that Jesus was God. It's not true. If you want just one verse to prove it, then look here. Notice how Paul doesn't say that we're waiting for our great God and our Saviour, but that our functions as the definite article for both terms. We are waiting for our great God and Saviour to come. Who is our great God and Saviour? Jesus. Stott says there are 10 New Testament references to the Epiphany, and it's always used of Christ and never just of God alone. The Epiphany means the appearing. Even here, notice if you've got your Bibles open, have a look at Titus 3 and then look at verse 4. Obviously, we've been seeing all through Titus that Jesus is our Saviour. But then what does it say in verse 4? But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, when that epiphany occurred, what's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This means that when Paul says that we are waiting for the appearing, or literally the epiphany of our great God and Savior, he's talking about one and the same person. Now, what does it mean, though, that Jesus is, well, not just our God, but our Savior? Well, have a look again at what Paul says in verse 14. If you're worried about your standing with the Lord now, then listen to what he has done to fix you and me. Paul says in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are what? Zealous for good works. Now, do you see how the gospel indicative leads onto the gospel in obedience of imperatives? We have been redeemed. We have been purified. What's the purpose of all of this? So that we'll be zealous for good works. Now, we don't really use the word redeem that much anymore. It literally means to buy back. But you give something in exchange for something else. So on a very superficial level, you can, you know, for instance, I think I still do this, right? You can redeem aluminium cans for a small amount of money. Now, growing up, this was a really big thing in my family. My dad made this massive steel cage that we eventually filled. I'm kidding you. It was this high with aluminium cans. And it was massive. I think when we finally redeemed it, there was 400 kilos of aluminium. It was massive. Every 10 years or so, we'd call the collection company and they'd come out and weigh it. It was brilliant. Those are my favourite days. But that's what it's like with our salvation. In exchange for our sin, Jesus gives us his righteousness. And in so doing, he redeems us from all lawlessness and purifies for himself a people who are now zealous for good works. You see, being forgiven doesn't mean that you're free to sin. Being forgiven means that you're now truly freed and empowered to do good works. It's something of a paradox because it's not how we naturally think, I think. But can you see that how we're not saved by good works, but for good works? And it's only when you realize how much you're loved, how certain is your redemption, how sure is that your purification, that you will be zealous for good works. Because only then will you have the freedom. Only then will you have the confidence. So good works obviously still have a very important place in our lives. It's one of, I think, why, again, as we've seen throughout this passage, it's the one of the ways you exercise a gospel witness to the world. How do people see and hear the gospel? Hopefully you share the gospel, but hopefully you live the gospel in profoundly different ways to what you once lived. Well, in conclusion, as the Apostle Paul specifically tells me to do, or Titus, let me exhort and rebuke you. I realize that's a really weird thing to say, because after hearing all these things, the temptation is, I think, to possibly take some of the things that I've said this morning that you might still bristle at and avoid the message by despising the one who gives it. I think that's why Paul puts this here. What we've looked at this morning are profoundly countercultural ways of living. Put to death the sinful desires which war against your soul. Put into practice the righteous ideals as outlined in this part of God's word. It doesn't matter who you are. There's something for all of us here because we are each one members of the household of God. Whether you're old or young, male or female, in leadership at church or serving a boss on Monday morning, in Christ, we've all been redeemed to lead godly lives. We'll each have different challenges, but we've all been redeemed to be able to live to the glory of God. So let's do it to the praise and honor of his glorious name. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for speaking to us all through your word this morning. Help us to not only remember what we've heard, but to also seek to put it into practice. Change our hearts and minds, Lord, so that we would live in a way which pleases and honours you. And most of all, thank you for redeeming us from our sin so that we can renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Empower us to lead self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.